Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together in these studies from the section of Scripture known as the General Epistles. These epistles are the books of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Jude. And I've pointed out many times before, as we've gotten into this study, that these books are just as important as any other part of the New Testament. Sometimes Christians are a little bit afraid of these seven books because they're emphasizing how we can prove that we really are Christians, how we can prove that Jesus really lives in our hearts. And some people simply do not like to be examined. They look back on some experience they've had, they've professed to know the Lord as their Savior, and they don't want to be bothered. The problem is that in many lives there has been no change whatsoever. After they professed to be saved, there was no change whatsoever in their lives. And so these seven books especially are examining, are there any proofs in your lives? How can you prove that you really are a Christian, a possessing Christian and not a professing Christian? And so these books are very important for our study. And we've already studied the books of James and the book of 1 Peter. And now we're very deep into the book of 2 Peter. I want to read today from 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, this first part of the chapter is very, very important for our study because it indicates some of the dangers we face in our day concerning false teaching. I pointed out in our last lesson that in the day of the Apostle Paul, in the day of the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John and others, especially when you come to the late 50s and the early 60s of that first century, you're going to find that people were becoming very bold in teaching false teaching. And people are bold today in teaching false teaching. Almost yearly, you read of some new cult that is started, some religion that's been revived, some pagan religion that's been revived. And even your most famous people, movie stars and others, are following after these false teachings. This becomes a very popular thing. The media will highlight these things, and even your media such as television and radio will highlight the ones who follow these false teachings. So this is a very, very popular thing, to have false teaching. Now, we find in our churches today, and let me come right up to today, we find in our churches today that there is the same danger of false teaching being brought into the churches themselves. Now, the nature of these false teachings can be manifold. For instance, some of the false teachers will deny the Scriptures. They will not put emphasis upon the Scriptures. There is one cult, for instance, that has their own books. They believe new revelations were given to them. And so in this day, they are following the new revelations. Now they profess they still follow the Scriptures, but many of these Scriptures to them are outdated, and they don't bring up to date the teachings of their leaders. Another group believes in following the Scriptures, but you cannot understand the Scriptures unless you study the Scriptures through their Scripture studies. And so they give these Scripture studies to you, and if you follow their Scripture studies, you will be able to understand the Scriptures. And then, of course, some of these cults have also added to the Scriptures. They've taken certain passages of Scripture, they have deliberately and falsely changed these passages of Scripture so that they could fit their religion into these passages of Scripture. And of course, others are very selective in the verses they choose. We have to be very careful about this ourselves when we study the Word of God. We have to be very careful that we don't simply pick out verses and build doctrines upon single verses. And when those verses have to be understood in their context, in any passage you read, you understand the passage in its context, its surrounding verses. So they'll pick out verses from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from this book and that book, and they'll build their doctrines upon these selective verses. So the Scriptures are one area where Satan is attacking today. He also is attacking the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this before, and let me just emphasize this again in this lesson. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. Who He is and what He has done is very important for us. The Gospel of John, for instance, highlights the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and especially these two things about Him, who He is and what He has done. And this is very important for our understanding. If Jesus, for instance, is not God, then we have no Savior whatsoever. If Jesus is simply a great man, the greatest teacher who ever lived, the greatest example who ever lived, the best man who ever lived, if that's all He is, as some proclaim Him to be, then of course we have no Savior whatsoever. We have no remedy for our sins before God. And so many, many people will deny certain things concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will simply claim, and they're willing to claim, in fact, that He is the best man who ever lived. I can just hear them talking. And He is the greatest example who ever lived. And of course, Jesus was a good example. And He was the most righteous, the holy man. He was an absolutely sinless person. But beyond this, the Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God, who left heaven's glory and came down to this earth and lived on this earth and proved Himself by the signs and the works and the miracles that He did. And then He died on the cross for our sins. He was God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. So what John proclaimed Him to be is exactly what He came to be and what He is for us today, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the attacks on the person and work of Christ are very important to these false teachers. It is very important that they break down the foundations of our faith and that they replace these with some of their own teachings. So when a person comes into the church and he has doubts about some of these basic doctrines of the faith, then he's going to begin to propound these doubts. He's going to begin to share these doubts with others. Another area, of course, another very important area that they deny has to do with salvation itself. First of all, they're denying the absolute worthlessness and sinfulness of mankind. It is very difficult for people to humble themselves and to admit that before God, although in this world they may be recognized as good people, before God they are hopeless, lost sinners. They're bound for hell if they do not have a Savior. Many, many people believe that although they have done some wrongs, God will weigh the rights and the wrongs, and the good things they've done will outweigh the bad things they've done. I've heard people talk exactly like this. The good things that I've done will be weighed by God, and the good things will outweigh all of the bad things I may have done. God is not like this, of course. God is a holy God. We are lost sinners. Even one sin could send us to hell. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says that as far as he knew, under the law of Moses, he was blameless. And yet before God, he was a hopeless, lost sinner. Even one sin could send him to hell. And so they'll deny the very basis of salvation, that we are sinful, lost human beings needing a Savior. Then, of course, they deny the way of salvation, that we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, many people will say, and I've mentioned this and I want to say this very, very carefully, many people will say, who are very religious, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. But the problem is they're also depending upon many other things to help take them to heaven. In other words, it's not Jesus alone. Jesus emphasized this truth, and I emphasize this again and again in these studies. He emphasized this truth in John 14, 6. And that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And so people are not willing to put aside their religion or some of the things that come with their religion. And they're putting other things with the Lord Jesus as their means of coming into heaven. How wonderful it is to know that we have access to God the Father. We have access to the family of God. We have access to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is very important for us to understand. There's only one way of salvation. That is when a lost sinner comes to the Lord Jesus and by faith comes to Him and trusts Him as their Savior. Now this is entirely apart from works. I think I've emphasized this, but let me emphasize this again. Entirely apart from any works that we do. We simply do not make it Jesus plus our good works, or Jesus plus this thing, or Jesus plus that thing. We come to Him as a hopeless lost sinner, trusting Him as our Savior, and we're saved by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And so these false teachers have attacked the various doctrines of the faith. Now, we're going to see, as we come down later into chapter 2, some of them are even denying the coming of the Lord. Now, this may not seem to be very important, but it is. The Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, had denied this. Some of them in the church had denied this, that Jesus would ever come, there would ever be a resurrection of the dead. And this doctrine is also very important because this is our future hope. If Jesus is not going to come, if Jesus perhaps did not even rise from the dead, truly rise from the dead, then of course we have no Savior. But if He's not going to come again, we have no future hope. And so our future hope is based upon the fact that Jesus will come again. And of course there is denial of this in many, many places. So this danger of false teachers is a danger we need to regard and we need to take very, very seriously. And I want to point out that throughout history, throughout Bible history, there have always been false teachers. Even in the day of Moses, there were some false teachers arising among the people, teaching one thing or another thing. In those days, of course, they had the glory of God with them. Even while they were around the mountain of Sinai, you remember the occasion, Exodus chapter 32. They were camped around the Mount of Sinai. The glory of God was up on the mountain. And the fire of God was up on the mountain. The clouds were there. The thunder was rolling. The trumpets were blowing. In other words, in every possible way, the glory of God was being revealed. But false teachers arose in the camp. And these false teachers were teaching that Moses was not going to come down from the mountain and that they should turn to idols rather than to the true God. And so imagine this nation turning its back on the mountain, turning its back on the glory of God, and worshiping idols, making the golden calf in this case. And even Aaron himself was carried away by their deceit. Aaron tried to defend himself, but Moses clearly exposed Aaron as being one of those who turned his back on God. So even in history, there have always been false teachers. For this reason, God raised up the prophets. God raised up godly men through the ages to stand fast and to take a stand for God so that the truth of God might continue to be proclaimed. So in the day of Christ, in the day of the Apostle Paul later, and down through today, there have always been false teachers. Now what I'm trying to say is this. This is something we have to face, and this is something we have to deal with in our churches. We have to deal with as we take a stand for God. You cannot be weak concerning false teaching. Sometimes false teachers arise who are relatives of some of our church members, or they may be very important people in the church, or they may be very important people in the community, and they may be people who give regularly and faithfully to the church and all. But they are false teachers, and sometimes churches are afraid to take a strong stand. They're afraid of offending somebody. I do not believe in needless offense, but I do believe in taking a strong stand for the truth. In other words, in love, in tenderness, in kindness, we can exhort people and we can take a stand. Even when we have to discipline people, when people have to be cast out of the church, to use that phrase, cast out of the church, even when we have to discipline people, we can do it in love. And when people truly repent of their sins, we welcome them back in love. Remember the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had committed terrible, gross immorality. This man was cast out of the church. He had to be, because this leaven would leaven the whole loaf. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now apparently this man has repented. Now this man is to be welcomed back into the church in love. In other words, the people never stopped loving this man, but they needed to deal strongly with his sin. And the sin was gross immorality. He had committed it with his father's wife, and so this man had to be cast out, and I do believe in taking a stand in love. And when we take a stand in love, we nevertheless have to be firm. We have to be very firm that this is false teaching. We're not going to welcome it. Even people who come to our doors, and many of these false cults, of course, will knock on your doors. They usually come two by two. They'll come down the street. Maybe groups of them will come down two by two. And they'll knock at your doors, and they'll try to sell you their false teaching, try to tell you their doctrines. You're to close the door against them. You're to take a firm stand against them. It's not that you hate them. You would want to win them to the Lord, but you're not to listen to their teaching. You never invite them into your homes. You never in any way welcome them or give them a blessing. So this is a very firm teaching, and we're going to see this as we move on further in the general epistles. So when the false teachers arrive, we just have to take a stand against them. Now, I want to just note a couple of other things, and then I must close. You'll notice in this passage, in verses 11 to 19, he speaks of the extreme sinfulness of the nature of these false teachers and the extent to which they will go to lead God's people astray. They're not only compared with the worst of the false teachers of the Old Testament, but some of them follow vile sins in their lives. Now, I want to be very fair to the members of the false cults. I don't know that these people follow vile sins. I know that one cult was teaching that a person could have more than one wife and so forth, but I don't want to revile these people in any way. But in those days, many of these false teachers, in the days of Peter and Paul and others, many of these false teachers were following very vile sins. So this was characteristic of their lives. They not only have turned aside from the truth of the Word of God, but some of them turned into the very worst sins of the flesh. And so I trust that we Christians will take a stand against all false teaching, whether or not they follow some of these vile sins. Now, I need to close this lesson for now, but we're going to continue to study this passage of Scripture when we come down to chapter 3 in the next lesson. And may the Lord bless you as we continue this study.